We'll be reading from the book of Jude, verses 3 through 7. Jude 3 through 7. Beloved, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire.
Well, good to see everyone who's here this morning. As we're rounding out the summer, I know there are some people that are still away and will be probably through Labor Day, different ones going on vacation, and we understand that. But good to see everyone we have this morning. And as Percy said, we do have some visitors, and we're certainly glad you're here, and hope that you'll want to come back and be with us in the future. The lesson we'll have this morning, you might have gathered from the reading, is in today's terms a very controversial lesson. So I'll let you think about that for a moment. I've got a brief announcement or two I want to make before we get in the lesson. First of all, I want to thank those of you that were able to come out on Friday night. We had another of our movie and discussions. And those that have been coming to these, I think this is something that that you really enjoy. It allows us in a different setting. I mean, we end up having a Bible discussion, and we end up having a pretty good discussion after these movies. But it's a different setting. It's about what was in the movie. We watch usually a very traditional Bible movie, and there have been a lot of them made by Hollywood. And we get into some rather good discussions following them. We'll have our next one probably near the end of September, somewhere right in there. Haven't set the exact date, but just watch for it on the upcoming events out on the bulletin board or on the website. There's several places you can see for those things, as well as other events, things we do here. Watch for that and join us if you can. And also, we gathered at Cedric and Midland yesterday and had a fantastic time. And I want to thank them for that and all the effort. I know Midland had to do a ton of cooking to have all that good food that was out. And then we gathered together. It was really beautiful, and I heard several people commenting about this. If you've never been to their house, out in their backyard, there's several old trees, and they just form like a canopy, similar to the roof of this building. It was very shaded, very cool. Cool in the sense of not as hot, and cool in the sense that just the setting was really nice. And we sang some songs and had a good time just being with one another, and a wonderful time. And I want to thank them for opening their home to us and doing that. Without any further delay, let's get into the lesson. And if you noticed from the bulletin or you gathered from the reading, we're going to talk about the subject of homosexuality. And as I say, in our day, that's a fairly controversial lesson. It's interesting to me that I've lived long enough now and preached long enough that there are things like this. When I preached a lesson about homosexuality 35 years ago, no one thought a lot about it. It was just something you knew, that there were people who engaged in that. It was something society at large, as a whole, did not accept. It was not socially acceptable. When I was growing up, it was not. And when you preached it, you pretty much assumed, and you would probably have been mostly right to do that practically everyone in the audience would agree with everything you were saying, so this was not something that you were going to get a lot of objection to. But times have changed, and we all realize that. I had a radio program in which I DJ some and field questions and so forth, that kind of thing. Oh, started over 20 years ago now and went for about 8 years or so. And people would, when I would talk about this subject, we were entering a time where it was very hotly debated, very controversial, even among religious people. So when I would broach the subject, people would get pretty heated about it. And that hasn't changed, other than perhaps to be a lot worse now maybe than it was 20 years ago. The lesson this morning is addressing, you can see by the subtitle, I'm going to take a look at, not everything by far the Bible would say or we could say about it, but a look at what the Bible says about it. Now the lesson grows out. If you remember a few weeks back, I had a lesson from Romans chapter 1, and I was talking about people's changing beliefs in God and so forth. But I stopped short. I mentioned the verses 24 through 28 that are really germane to this lesson. But I stopped short of really talking about it. And I had a request from someone here that I go further with that, that I talk about those verses, and especially considering, you know, what's going on in our world around us. So that's what I'm going to do this morning. Now, let me begin as we get into the lesson by just asking a question, and I'll answer it from the world's point of view, and when you see the yellow box come up here, understand that's not my thoughts, and I want you to understand that, but it is how the world would answer this question. So I say, what is the current sentiment? And when I say sentiment, I mean just people's feelings in general, and growing all the time. What is the current sentiment regarding homosexuality? Well, this is one of the main things I think you hear. Homosexuality is not a choice. Someone, and I won't bring up the specific incident, it's not important, but someone trying to be politically correct, trying to say something that the homosexual community, a political figure, that the homosexual community would want that person to say, trying to condescend to that, made a point that it was a choice and every American had the right to make that choice. The homosexual community responded heatedly. It is not a choice, they said, but it is an orientation. That is to say, one is born that way. And because one is born that way, you have no choice about it. Now, from the time that this really became popular, and way back when I was very young, this was something, and I mean, I was probably around 10 years old, maybe 11, somewhere right in there, and some of you will remember Anita Bryant and all the controversy surrounding her, and that's when I first began to hear this, and it may go back a lot further than that. Is a person born that way? It is generally accepted today that a person is. I've never been convinced of that. I'm not going to get sidetracked into that this morning because the lesson is about what does the Bible say. But I've never been convinced of that. And I would suggest to you at the very least, if you've heard that and you've accepted that and you believe that, at least go consult not just preachers' opinions about it, but go consult doctors' opinions and read a wide array of material. And I think you'll find that it's not as one-sided as perhaps we're led to believe. But since that's the popular view, let's just answer it. What is the current sentiment regarding homosexuality? Well, it's not a choice. You're born that way, people say. And since you have no choice about being homosexual, and this is the idea, you have no choice about it, you simply are a homosexual. And the argument would be you are from birth, you discover that as you grow up, and once you are coming into puberty and so forth, you simply know that you are a homosexual and begin practicing it. Now, let me say it like this. While one being born that way is debatable, and I would suggest to you that it is still highly debatable, that one comes to have what I'll call a proclivity toward homosexuality, I don't think is debatable. And here's what I mean. I want you to turn, if you will, to James chapter 1, and look with me at verse 14. There's something very interesting that James says here. In the practice of homosexuality, or any sexuality that is not allowed by God, there's always a temptation to sin. I mean, whether we're talking about adultery, fornication, bestiality, homosexuality, or any other expression of sexuality, if it is not right in the sight of God, there's a temptation to sin. But notice the way God puts it in James 1 and verse 14. Every man or every one is tempted, and then notice specifically, and is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Now, in the original language, it emphasizes his own. The word that from which we get idiosyncrasy, for example, the idio part, is a very personal, possessive word in the original language, and that's the word that's used here. And so the idea is it's your lust. It might not be mine. I know that there are people every day, for example, that fight going to the medicine cabinet and abusing prescription drugs. That has never been a temptation of mine. I know it is for a lot of people. And I've known people that have a really horrible problem with that. And I can understand it because I have problems with other things. But that lust for, that desire for abusing prescription drugs is not my temptation. It is someone else's. The idea, though, is that everyone has some particular thing or group of things that, as I say on here, you have to deal with because it's your temptation. And I realize that for some people, not everyone, but for some people, the attraction to the same sex is a great temptation. If it is, then what we would say about that individual, what I would say about them, is that I'm not convinced the Bible teaches us, or that in reality people are born that way, but I will grant that there are people who have a particular proclivity. Now, what is a proclivity? Well, it's an inclination, according to the dictionary. A predisposition. Notice that. A predisposition. How pre? I don't know. All the way back to birth? Some argue it. I don't. But something that develops within an individual. I think we would all agree with that. And it becomes a strong tendency, an inclination towards something. And it may even become inherent. Now, when I put that up there, I knew when I put it up there, a person might say, well, see, you're saying you're born that way. Not necessarily. But something can develop within you or awaken within you so that it becomes a strong temptation. What's the end result? Well, the end result is that you are as inclined toward homosexuality as if you were born that way. So I grant that, that there is that strong inclination within people. Well, let's go a little further. What's the current sentiment toward homosexuality? Well, some people say homosexuality is now socially acceptable, at least in our society. Maybe there are some countries still in the world where it's not, but at least in ours. It's socially acceptable. It's a socially acceptable alternate lifestyle. And you'll hear people say this is the 21st century after all. We're no longer dominated by those antiquated, meaning biblical, but those antiquated, puritanical, restrictive standards, all those terms we hear, that we once were so dominated by so that it was not acceptable. Now we're in a much more tolerant society that allows people to choose an alternate lifestyle. There's no doubt that societal standards have changed. And I'm not blind, and I've lived now for 53 years, so I understand they've changed. There's no doubt they've changed. And there's no doubt that what once was not acceptable is certainly accepted. And it's accepted by a growing number of people. And that more and more, as people are bombarded with seemingly everybody believing it's okay, then people begin to say, well, maybe it's not so bad, or well, yeah, I can understand, and well, if there's love involved, and all of that kind of thing. So what once was not acceptable certainly is. And yet what you and I have to remember is that society doesn't set the standard for morality. God does. Now I want to say that again because it's so important. When we come to the idea of morals, ethics, what is right, what is wrong. Now, if you want to have the New York Yankees as your favorite team, and I want to have the Atlanta Braves, and James wants to have the New York Mets, all that's fine. But when we start talking about what is right and wrong, what you should do, what you should not do, what you must do, what you must not do, no one has that right. Not even society as a whole. Nietzsche notwithstanding, if you're familiar with that philosopher. Society as a whole does not have that right to set the standard of morality. Our Creator does. And He alone does. And you know, the Bible is not indifferent about morality. I want you to turn to Mark chapter 10. Those of you in my class, I said we would look at this. And we're not going to have as long a discussion as we did in class about it. But I want you to look at Mark chapter 10. Society doesn't set the standard, and the Bible doesn't speak in reference to morals as though we have the right to do that. When you look at Mark 10, this is the story of the rich young ruler, and I choose Mark for a reason. Notice he came running up to Jesus in verse 17. A good young guy, without a doubt. When he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to Jesus and said, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Now notice, this is not an arbitrary subject. This is the most important subject, the most important question. What do I have to do to go to heaven? Notice how Jesus answers it. Jesus said unto him, "Why do you call me good? There is none good but one, that is God." Now to many, that's an odd response out of Jesus. And you could debate it all day long as to what all he meant by it. One thing I am certain that Jesus meant by it was to establish the point that no human being, not even all human beings together, are good enough to say what is good and what is bad, what is right and what is wrong. Only God alone is good enough to say that. Now notice verse 19. What do you have to do to go to heaven? You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness or lie. Defraud not. Don't cheat people. Honor your father and mother. And he could have gone on and on with that list. What is Jesus doing there? Jesus is making the inheritance of eternal life, going to heaven, we would say, dependent upon whether one complies not just with their own sense of morality or society's sense of morality, but God's laws of morality. You want to go to heaven? Obey God's moral laws. If you don't, don't. And that's how dependent upon going to heaven morality is and what God sets as a standard. Now, the current sentiment of homosexuality, and this is the one that I hear more and more, let alone those arguments, someone might say, somebody is born that way and then begin to argue God has made people that way and all of that. That is fast becoming the lesser of the argument. This is becoming more and more the argument. Things such, and I'm getting this almost verbatim, by the way, I won't call her name, but from one of the pastors of one of the local churches, one of the largest local pro-homosexual churches around here. And that's where I'll stop with that. God wants me to be happy. That's the popular sentiment. It is the driving sentiment. It is what is becoming the rationale for fornicating, for committing adultery, for stealing, for lying, for being a homosexual, for practically any moral dilemma, quote unquote, that man used to have. God wants me to be happy. Human sexuality, and this is interesting to put it this way, human sexuality is a gift. I would argue it is a gift, but it is also a mandate. But nonetheless, it's a gift from God and should be enjoyed according to one's particular orientation. Now, I will grant you that sounds good if you knew nothing about what the Bible says. Human sexuality is a gift from God and should be enjoyed according to one's particular orientation. Let's answer it. God does indeed want you to be happy. There isn't any question about that. He that will love life and see good days, to paraphrase, let him do what God says. God wants you to be happy doing His will. And that's what it comes down to. And no doubt God has instituted human sexuality. You can go back to Genesis 1, and man was created, But you notice in verses 27 and 28, God has governed human sexuality from the beginning. The first thing that is said at the creation of man, Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28, in verse 27 it says, male and female made he them. Verse 28, he said, be fruitful and multiply. Male and female coming together, being fruitful, multiplying, replenishing or filling up the earth. God has governed it from the beginning. Now let's continue with the Bible. What does the Bible say about homosexuality? Well, first of all, certain friendships or relationships in the Bible are perverted often as a justification or an example of homosexuality. If you're familiar with the story of David and Jonathan, Jonathan was Saul's son. And he and David were undoubtedly about the same age, became extremely close friends, and that the Bible says that they loved one another. Now that is perverted into a homosexual relationship. Because love, biblical love, has to do with a sacrifice you're willing to make for another. It has to do with how much you are willing to give, even give your own life for another. It has to do with, yes, feelings you have, but in no way does it have to include lust or even the sexual act. And so David and Jonathan, or Ruth and Naomi, Ruth and her mother-in-law Naomi, or the one that has been popular at least from the 70s to put in movies like The Life of Brian, I believe, had this in there, The Last Temptation of Christ. If it didn't directly say it, it certainly intimated at it. But Jesus and John. John being that youngest of the apostles, and no doubt there being, at least to me, a very evident big brother, little brother relationship. Now, I have a younger brother, probably about the same age difference, almost exactly, as Jesus and John. And I understand it. I was grown when my brother was still, you know, a little bitty guy. And I understand what can develop between a big brother and a little brother. We still have a close attachment there. There is still some of that, even though now I'm in my 50s, he's in his 40s. And so I understand it. But when you see that close relationship between Jesus and John, and the Bible even saying John reclined on Jesus' breast, well, that's very common to sit around on the floor around a table and to lean upon each other. And yes, there is affection between them. There is love between them. There is no sexuality ever even hinted at between them. So that's what happens. The Bible shows no such acceptance, and none of these examples are of homosexual relationships. So then what does the Bible say about homosexuality? Let's start with what is probably the most debated passage of all. Look at Genesis 18 and 19. Now, I'm not going to take the time this morning. You can go home and read these two chapters, and I would suggest you do that. But in Genesis 18 and 19, let me summarize the story. Jesus, I believe, and I've said that recently, so I'll say it again. Jesus, I believe, and two angels come to visit Abraham. The two angels go on to Sodom. Jesus carries on a conversation with Abraham. In the midst of it, look at, in particular, verse 20. And this is what he says. If it's not Jesus, it is certainly the Lord saying it, so that the point will be the same. The Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and notice, and because their sin is very grievous. Now you'll notice the second thing I put up here. It is popular to say because of Ezekiel 16, verse 49. You can turn there and read that, or jot it down, go home and read it. And it lays out four sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, or Sodom anyway, that none of which are homosexuality, or none of these are. It lays out the sin of pride, gluttony, laziness, lack of compassion for the poor. So it is very popular to turn over to Ezekiel and to say, the Bible interprets the very grievous sin of Sodom to be these things. And usually, out of all of those, the thing that's singled out is the compassion or the giving to the poor. And that becomes the sin of Sodom. Well, I want you to notice chapter 19. Let's look at it. As the two angels go on to Sodom, you remember the conversation goes on between Jesus and Abraham bargains with him to find 10 righteous people in the city, and if he did, he would spare it. Remember all of that? Now, chapter 19. The two angels go into the city, and they inform Lot they are going to stay with him there that night. Lot gets all upset. Now, I want to ask you the question. Would Lot get so upset, really not wanting them to stay? You don't want to stay in this city tonight if the sin of Sodom was pride. Now, I've been around prideful people. I've been prideful people, okay? It's not a huge threat to other folks. Not so much that you couldn't spend a night in the same city. What about gluttony? Well, you know, if you want to be gluttonous, I've been gluttonous, you know? You want to be gluttonous and eat till you bust. Go ahead. You know, it doesn't threaten me to spend a night in a city with gluttonous people. Lazy people. I've been around lazy people. Lazy people are not a threat to you. Lack of compassion for the poor. Been around people who have no compassion for the poor. It's not a threat to me. So what is a threat to me? Well, let's look at it. Chapter 19, look down at verse 7, or chapter 19, verse 4. Lot was saying to these two angels, thinking they're men, of course, you don't want to stay in this city tonight. Before they lay down, verse 4, the men of the city, and I want you to hear how it says this, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house around, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. Now, we're not talking about a few people. We're talking about a large city. There was a confederacy, apparently. It is talked about. We do know somewhat about these cities. All of them are named in Deuteronomy. But there was a confederacy of at least four, maybe five cities. And Sodom apparently was the capital. And it was not a small city. Now, if you were in a house, let's say my house over here, you're a guest in that house. One or two people come to the door. That's not much of a threat. You don't get afraid of that. Suppose hundreds did. Suppose thousands did. You would immediately be threatened. You would know if thousands of people literally were gathered around that house and wanted you, there would be no force on earth that you had at your disposal that could stop them. That's what Lot was trying to prevent, and let's listen to what it says. Old and young, all the people from every quarter, they called unto Lot, they said unto him, where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us that we may know them. Now, if all they want to do is to know who they are, as someone argued, what kind of threat is that? Why would Lot have cared if the two men met everybody in the city? He would not. If they just want to get to know them, as we say, you know, want to learn who they are, want to be friendly with them, shake their hand, glad you're here in the city, that's no threat. But there is a use of the word know in the Bible for sexual union all the way back to Genesis 1, and let's see if that's what indeed the Bible is saying. Lot went out at the door unto them and shut the door after him as if to protect the men inside. And verse 7, he said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Now, getting to know somebody, shake their hand, welcome them to the city is not a wicked thing. So he's using this, or the Bible is using this word no in some wicked, unlawful manner. And it's not all that is said about it. We go on to learn, if you'll turn over with me to 2 Peter. Let's look at that passage. And we learn in 2 Peter and Jude exactly what's going on here. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 2, read with me down in verse 6. Turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overflow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, a righteous Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation, manner of life of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Now, could a person look at that and again go back to those Ezekiel sins and say he just had to live amongst gluttonous, lazy? Yeah, he could. But look at Jude. Go with me to the book of Jude in a parallel passage. And in Jude is very clear about what is going on in Sodom. Look down, if you will, at Jude verse 7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, now notice the phrase, giving themselves over to fornication, bring them out that we may know them. Giving themselves over to fornication. What kind of fornication? Notice, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh. Not normal fornication. Normal fornication that takes place between a man and a woman, but strange flesh. Fornication that takes place between a man and a man. That's what's going on in Sodom. And that's why Sodom and Gomorrah and those cities were condemned by God. It's very evident from all these passages. So for someone to look at these, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah has served as a warning. It's the biblical story, it's the biblical judgment that serves as a warning to any people. Not just an individual, but a nation as a whole. Don't give yourselves as a society over to this sin, or else face judgment from God. Now, that's not all the Bible has to say about it. Notice the warnings in Leviticus 18, and again in chapter 20. In chapter 18, verse 22, very blanket statements here. You shall not, thou shalt not, lie with a male as with a woman. It is abomination. An abomination is something which is morally disgusting from God's point of view. So when God is saying lying with a man as you would with a woman is an abomination, it is morally disgusting. It's an abhorrence. It's something that God never allows. Blanket prohibition of homosexuality. Notice as he goes on here, if a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. Both men lying together are guilty of the abomination. They shall surely be put to death under the old law. Now, am I standing up here? Is this a death threat to homosexuals? No. But what you can see from this passage is that it is a grievous sin, as Jesus said in Genesis 18, and that it is a grievous sin that God punishes with the harshest of punishments. Their blood shall be upon them. Both these passages, as we look at them, both, and that, I should have put chapter 20 reference up there and forgot it. But both passages provide a blanket prohibition of all homosexual relationships, and there are no exceptions. The modern exceptions is if they're not with, you know, if you don't have love, if you don't have commitment, if you're not monogamous. You know, some people will add those stipulations. Some churches will add those stipulations. We will embrace homosexuality. We will accept it. But it has to be a loving, committed, monogamous relationship. There are no exceptions here. This is just a blanket prohibition of them. And both passages likewise go further and warn of judgment upon the land. Notice that. And explain that these sins are the very reason, I mean, the Jews were going in to inhabit Canaan. And the people were being, to quote the Bible, vomited out of the land. And God gives these prohibitions to His people and says, this is the very reason that these lands were dispossessed of these previous people. Because of these kind of abominable sins. Don't do the same thing, or you'll suffer the same judgment. Now let's go further. Look at Romans 1. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1, and let's not stop short, but go further and read it. And we just read these verses. And I won't take time to read the whole chapter. You can, as you go home and do this. But as God talked about how people began to give up their worship of Him and exchange that for idolatry, notice verse 24. That is why, or wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness. Notice the terminology that's used in these verses. To uncleanness. Through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. They changed the truth of God into a lie. They worshipped and served the created more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this cause, verse 26 in particular, for this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections. Now notice that. Vile affections. The word affection there is lust. It's filthy lust. When you look at it in the original, it's making the term, it's not just desire, but it's filthy desire. It's unclean desire. It's bad design. God gave them up unto vile affections. And he explains it. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. Now, no matter how that's translated, and I think I looked at about a dozen translations before I preached this lesson this morning. No matter how it's translated, by any reputable translation, you cannot come away from verses 26 and 27 without understanding that verse 26 is talking about lesbians and verse 27 is talking about homosexuals. And that neither is acceptable to God in any sense. And he is very, very clear and distinct about that. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over, notice, to a reprobate mind, to do those things that are not convenient. The Bible is making the point in these passages, and any honest evaluation of them compels you to realize that Paul is describing in these verses. Now, you may not agree with the Bible, and you may reject the Apostle Paul, and that's where a lot of people have come. But if you accept the Bible, Paul is making it very clear that he's describing in a general case here the kind of judgment that was being described in Leviticus, with the land vomiting out people, or Sodom and Gomorrah, because these societies had been given over as a society to homosexuality. I'll say this one thing, and it's for something all of us need to think about. What happens to this land? Not the more just that people commit homosexuality, but the more that people say, well, it's probably not so bad. It's probably okay. And begin to teach their children so. What happens to this nation? What happens to God's judgment of this land? Let's go to one final passage and look at it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we'll close with this one. But look at chapter 6 and down in verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers. And then he uses two terms. Nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. And he goes on, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. The two terms that are used here. First of all, the word effeminate, or akadamite. You may or may not have ever heard that term, but akadamite is an effeminate man in particular. It is a man who dresses, acts, thinks, etc., like a woman in particular. He dresses like a woman. He acts in a feminine or delicate manner. It's a male who is an intimate and sexual companion of another man. It's as simple as that. It's the person that assumes the female role in that relationship, quote unquote. That's a catamite. Now, what about the other side of it, the man? Well, that's the term that's used next. A word that's used here only and in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10. And I don't know of any other place the word is used, not in the compound sense here. It directly denotes the sexual activity between two males. And generally it is thought that what Paul is doing is making it clear in a very, and I want you to hear this, a very homosexual society, Corinth. The Roman society was extremely homosexual, about where we are today. I used to say way beyond where we are, but about where we are. Maybe a little worse. Because they had legally drawn children into it, and we haven't done that yet. But this was to point out to people, no matter which role you assume between two men, female or male, both are equally wrong, and neither shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now let's wrap it up. The Bible clearly shows that not only may a person commit the act of homosexuality, but he or she may become one. And if you look at this, look at verse 11. When Paul goes on to say, such were some of you. The point of that being is that you can be a homosexual. Go back to the original thing I said. Born that way? That's debatable. But can you become so inclined to it that that's what you are? Yes. But can you change that? It's not just the question of, am I a homosexual? When a person begins to argue, that's what I am a homosexual. Okay, I grant you that. But can you change it? Well, the popular sentiment is, no, it can't be changed. If that's the way I think, that's the way I feel, that's what I am, that's what defines me, it cannot be changed. Wrong. It can be changed. It was changed. There were people in this homosexual society who were homosexuals, but, notice verse 11, such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Can you change from it? Can you become a practicing, faithful Christian, a practicing heterosexual even? Yes. And the Bible is saying it, and I happen to know of personal examples who have done it. I wouldn't name them, of course. And that's not to say they're here. It can happen. It does happen. A person may become a changed individual. Notice as we go further with this, a person's conscience can be seared if you stay in it and you live in it long enough. And that's what's happening in Romans 1. Their conscience is seared. They're given over to it. They're given up to it. That can happen as well. So it comes to this. We are left with understanding that no homosexual may inherit the kingdom of God. What does that mean? Well, it means two things. Number one, you may not be accepted as a member of the church and be a homosexual. If a person wants to be a homosexual, that's what they are, that's what they intend to be, we cannot accept them as a member of the church. Regardless of whether all of society does accept them, we cannot. But it means more than that. It means you cannot enter heaven being or having been in this life a homosexual. Notice again what Paul says here. You must change. Such were some of you, but. But you know, that's very positive. It's not negative. It's not that I'm supposed to look at an individual who's a practicing homosexual and say, there's no hope for you. There is all hope for that person. Look at the list here. It would be the same as saying there's no hope for a fornicator. There is. You can stop being a fornicator and be faithful to God. No hope for an adulterer. There is. You can stop being an adulterer and be faithful to God. No hope for a thief. I'm living proof you can change that. I haven't stolen anything in over 35 years. You can change. It's what you might have been, but you can change it. No hope for a covetous person. You can stop desiring what belongs to other people. Simply work with your hands, give, share, etc., and be even happy in doing that. There's no hope for an extortioner. No hope for a murderer. No hope for a drunkard. Every one of those categories, including homosexuals, have changed and continue to change and live for God. There is every hope for the individual, but here's what it is. That wants to change it. You know, if a person comes down to the front and says to me, and it has happened, I want to be a Christian, but you got to know something. I've been a homosexual. Is there any hope for me? My answer to that is a resounding yes. The power of God can reach inside your heart and change any unlawful, sinful practice. If you want to change, will it be difficult? Sure it will be. You think that after I became a Christian, I never had a temptation to steal again? Seemed like every time I turned around, Satan made it just, boy, so easy. You can change if you want to change. You have to want to. You're here this morning and you're not a Christian. We beg you to do that. To confess that Jesus is the Lord, the Son of God. To be willing to change, to be baptized for forgiveness of your sins. If you're here this morning and you are a child of God and there's something in your life that's not right, even this, be willing to change it. Want to change it. And God can help you to do that. Please come while Tom leads us in the seat.